So we're starting a new book today, and the sermon title is The Marvelous Son of God, and you're getting a handout of the book of Hebrews. In one sense, I kind of really didn't want to go back to Hebrews, but we need to continue our theology spelled out in the book of Ephesians. We've done Galatians, and Ephesians follows right hand in glove. And realistically, Hebrews is a perfect book to follow up with what we've just finished. And for myself, I'm looking forward to this. I preached through Hebrews years ago. I don't remember when. And then in 2015, we did a series. I can't remember whether it was Sunday school or whether it was church. But I taught the book of Hebrews to the French missionaries with team in the south of France, actually all of France, but we met in the south of France. And it was interesting. Bill Bogus, who's since retired from team, he was the one that invited Sarah and me to go. And we spent 3 weeks in France, 1 week with the Boguses, 1 week with the missionaries, and then 1 week, the two of us. And we had a glorious time. We rented a car, so we were independent, which is always a great way to do that. We did that in 2003 as well. But then we traveled after the meeting in the south of France. We just took back roads and wandered through France. Absolutely the best roads in the world. Glorious countryside. Made it all the way to the west coast and then came up, circled around. Spent some time with some missionary friends up north of Charles de Gaulle Airport, returned the car and flew home. So we had a really great time of fellowship, and spending time was always exciting because we were going where nobody speaks English. It's all French, and they don't ever hear English speaking. So we'd stop at a little patisserie, and I'd go in and I'd say, "Bonjour, je voudrais une mille de foie." And the whole back of the patisserie would come out to the front. It's actually a baking shop. Every one of them is the same. And they'd all come out to see, you know, what in the world has entered our shop? And I'd go in and negotiate a hotel room. And, you know, and I'd come out terrified. "How did it go?" He says, "Well, we have keys." But I learned you always start with, "I'm so sorry, I don't speak French." And then you butcher their language. And they are very, very forgiving once you give deference to the language, which they love. And that's pretty much true anywhere you go. But when I come to this book, it is largely misunderstood. I never succeeded, just so you know. I failed at trying to convince the missionaries in the south of France that the problem is carnal believers who are in danger of apostatizing and going back into Judaism, which is what this book is written about. So, you know, they are absolutely convinced, and I never changed their mind, that the people in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 were pretend believers, even though it says they're believers and that they have the Spirit. You know, and I'd say, "Well, what does it say?" But in their world, they could not conceive of the possibility that believers can induce sin, and believers can actually sin for the duration of the rest of their lives, which is the doctrine of the carnal believer. And it's one of those things that all of us have to take heed to. Essentially, in that Calvinistic position, one loses all of the warning passages of Scripture because they don't apply, they cannot apply to carnal Christians. However, how many of you have been carnal? There you go. Point made. So I'm really looking forward to this. He is clear in this book. So when we talk about the term salvation, there are five uses of the term sozo, or to be saved. One is to get out of jail. It means deliverance So you're constantly having to figure out what the context of the term salvation really refers to. Paul says in Philippians, I know this will turn out to my salvation. He's talking about getting out of jail. When he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking about you as you negotiate the landmines of the federal government. How you do this with the federal government requires fear and trembling. So that's just, it means deliverance. It also means where it's synonymous with justification, that you are declared righteous by faith apart from works. That's another use. That's not the predominant use. The predominant use in the New Testament is where you are being victorious or delivered from the power of sin in your life as you walk by the Spirit. That is the majority use of the term salvation. That's true of 1 Corinthians 15. That's the majority use. So when you realize that most of the time Paul is not talking about being declared righteous, he's talking about walking by the Spirit and not sinning, that helps a lot with the interpretation of passages. Because otherwise you end up thinking that you're doing something in order to be declared righteous or to get to heaven. A third use or a fourth use of the term save is to be finally delivered from even the presence of sin. We call that ultimate salvation. Okay, so there's four uses. There's a fifth use, and that's called millennial salvation. When he talks about how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, and the things of which I'm speaking of are future. And he quotes Psalm 8, where all things are brought under the feet of mankind. He's talking about this coming deliverance, like Romans 8, the creation itself is groaning together for the Jews to finally believe in Jesus and be in the land of Israel and walking with the Lord. That's ultimate millennial salvation. And so we groan together, the creation groans, until we come to this millennial salvation where Israel has finally believed. Now, when we look at the book of Hebrews, you have a book written by someone to Jews who are in danger of abandoning the fledgling church with its lack of pageantry, with its lack of garments, with its lack of vestiges, with a simple carpenter's cup and a flat loaf of bread. Okay? And you're coming out of incredible music and choirs and antiphonal singing and gold and the pageantry of the priests and the feasts, all of those things which are part of the Jewish tradition, a culture, a nation, a religion all wrapped up, and now you're having to sit next to Gentiles in church and remind them, don't eat the dead stuff by the side of the road, and please don't drink blood. And stop with the immorality and idolatry. You know, what in the world? And so the danger here is that these Jewish believers who have believed in the Messiah are going to go back into Judaism. And so this letter is written to tell them, don't do that, because there is a kingdom coming where our high priest, who's not after the order of Aaron, the inferior Aaronic system, but our priest, who's after the order of Melchizedek, a warrior king priest, he is going to lead many sons into his kingdom and sing over them with joy. It's Hebrews 2. And you want to be part of that group, not this group. And so he ends his book, leave the camp and go outside the camp, bearing the shame, to where Christ was crucified, and put your hat in the ring with him. Be lockstep with him. The term is metakoi. Be a sharer, a fellowshipper with Jesus. And that's why he's writing this book. So who wrote it? Well, my best bet is Paul, and I could understand why it's without the author's name, because Paul was not well received among the Jews. We see that in Acts, where James says there's myriads of believers in the Messiah, but they all think that you're their enemy, so he does some things there. Peter also says our brother Paul has written some things hard to understand, which some take and twist to their destruction. Okay, so Paul is endorsed by Peter as an apostle writing scripture. Peter's audience is the diaspora, the believing Jews that have been scattered across the world. That's his audience in Peter 1:1, and also in 2 Peter, he's writing to the same audience. And he says to his audience, our brother Paul has written to you. So the question that I always don't have an answer for is, where does our brother Paul write to the diaspora, the Jewish believers? Where does he write to the Jewish believers? Go through your mental concordance. All of the books of the New Testament that have Paul's signature attached to them are either written to individuals, most of them Gentiles, or to churches that are predominantly Gentiles. So that's probably the best argument. Plus, you have a lot of personal stuff in the end of Hebrews that certainly sounds like Paul. We probably will never know. But if I slip up and say Paul instead of the author, then you'll have to forgive me that, because I'm pretty comfortable with saying I think Paul did write to the Jewish believers. He just didn't sign his name. And I can see why he didn't. Okay? Now, all of that by way of introduction. You have now a handout giving you a lot of the things we've just covered, including the date range. It precedes the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which also is written after the cessation of the sign gifts. He uses the past tense, was witnessed, has been witnessed by signs and wonders. So the cessation of the sign gifts actually had concluded even during the lifetime of the apostles. Paul stopped the practice of the use of his sign gifts. So we read, Trophimus, I've left sick at Miletus. Why, Paul, did you lose the gift of healing? No, there was a shift in how the Spirit was working. The need for signs and wonders declined as Scripture was written. The warning passages are all highlighted here, and they're significant, and there's a lot of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 warning passages. And we'll look at each one of these, and the first one is this chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and you'll see what I mean when I say this is a warning. Be careful that you don't drift by the goal. That is, believers can drift and miss the mark. Anyway, we'll go through this as we go. But today I want to focus our attention on the marvelous Son of God. He starts this section with our Savior, and if you look at verse 1, piece by piece, in many portions, this is fragmentary. So, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, you had prophets, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and these prophets, they spoke on an occasion, most of the time you didn't go to such and such a place and listen to the prophet speak. Now, that wasn't true with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was stationed at certain points, and he preached on a regular basis. But by and large, the prophets preached occasional messages. So in many portions, piece by piece, and in many ways, I've mentioned Ezekiel. Just read through Ezekiel. Man, what a miserable job to be a prophet. You know, he's got to cook his food over cow dung. That was one of his experiences. He has to walk around with his buttocks exposed. Can you imagine having to do that? He's got to go lie on this side for X number of days, and then lie on, I mean, these prophets had a miserable life and a miserable job. Look at Hosea. You know, you want to talk about heartbreak. The Lord comes to him and says, go marry a prostitute. What a difficult thing. But in those three chapters, God gives to Hosea the entire panoply of the history of Israel. Unbelievable what he does. And you will dwell for many days without a priesthood and without garments. He's giving to this prophet, because of his sacrificial obedience, he's giving to him the whole future history of Israel. Those are the prophets. Spoke in many ways and in diverse manner of old, God having spoken to the fathers by the prophets. So that's history. But in these last days, in the last of the days, these days, he spoke to us in a son. So my first point here is God spoke to us through Jesus. We study the prophets because none of them say anything inconsistent with the message of God. But we focus our attention and concentrate on what God gave to us through the person of Jesus. So Christ is the Son of God. He's the Word, everything Logos, everything that God has to say to us and for us is embodied in the person and work of Christ. So point one, verse one, he spoke to us through Jesus. And verse two, the first part of it, everything will belong to Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things. The heir means that he is the recipient he has earned by virtue of his person and works. He has earned everything. Everything that has been created will belong in the future to Christ. It all belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And we see that argument in 1 Corinthians 15, where at the final end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the great rebellion, death comes to an end and everything is subjugated under the feet of Jesus Christ, including the last enemy, which is death, and it's finally vanquished and everything belongs to Christ. So my point here is real simple. All things will belong to Christ. Okay. Also in verse 2, Jesus laid out the timeline. Now, it's hard for some people to accept a biblical worldview about time. I don't have a problem with that. One of the reasons is because I'm a dispensationalist. I see God dealing in different ways at different times with people. But I see a clear progression from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 with the tree of life and the tree of life. And there's a clear progression in the progress of redemption. If you want to see what this looks like, there's on my website, the last entry is the progress of redemption, which goes and shows how God never contradicts himself, but always expands it and folds it out until it all is consumed in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lamb in this new city, this Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. So these ages are made by Christ. So he is the heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. He set out the timeline for everything. For me personally, this is a great comfort. I am concerned about the upcoming election. I've been concerned about the last president we had from the first week of his inauguration when I became a lawbreaker. I'm thankful for the courts, but his presidential directives are impossible for us as believers to comply with. So we didn't. We're now out of compliance with his laws. We had to rewrite all of our handbooks and adopt his view of gender, male and female. And we won't do that because, in fact, we doubled down and changed our doctrinal statement and under the issue of sanctification, because really this fits best, this moral perversion fits best in that category. What it is immorality from start to finish. And he wants us to brand that and say it's okay. We won't do that. But the age in which we are living, I know, is set by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is working towards the rapture of the church and 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which the Jews will finally believe in Jesus. And the Antichrist will finally be destroyed. But the Lord Jesus laid out the timeline. And number four here, as God, he solves the sin problem. Look at verse 3. Our Savior, this marvelous Son of God, solves the sin problem. Who being the radiance, the glory or light of his glory. So Christ is the reflection, but the illumination, the radiance, the light of God's glory, and the representation, the impression, the stamp. Somebody was passing out gold coins with Trump on it, where Bill was, where he was shot, and he was standing up victorious, hold that up, would you? you put it away too fast. Whose image is on that?
Trump.
Is it a good likeness? Yeah, it's great likeness. That's an image. All right, he's saying Christ. You look at that, and you might not get it back. You pass it around. I'm sure it's real gold. You know, our wealthy brothers passing them out, it's got to be real gold. But the concept of Christ, you look at that and you say, oh, that's Trump. I recognize him. I recognize that event. I know where that scene took place. Okay? Now they're finding out, this great study, it took them, you know, how many millions of your tax dollars at work to say they should have had a guard up on the roof. Duh. So the Christ is the impression, is the stamp of his essence. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Christ says. You know, what do you mean? Show us the Father, John 14, and it's good for us. It's enough for us. What do you mean, show you the Father? I'm with you. I am the glory of the Father. I am the impression, the stamp, the representation of his essence. We were just talking about this before the service. The hypostatic union does not mean Christ did not have his divine attributes. He was completely God in every sense of the term and completely man. Okay? Was Christ omnipresent when he was incarnated? I got a nod. Yes, he was. Proof text, John 3. The Son of Man, as he's talking to Nicodemus, who is in heaven. So the best way to handle this is that we see a voluntary submission of his divine attributes to the will of the Father. That's probably the best way to see that. He was fully God and fully man in the fullest sense of the term. But he set aside his voluntary use of his divine attributes while he was incarnated. And he did the will of his Father. But the point that we want to see here is continuing here. This person who is the exact essence of God the Father, and also bearing all things by the word of his power, by himself having made for himself purification for our sins. So in this verse 3, he's the essence of the Father. He's carrying everything, causing everything by his power to continue to the end that by himself he made purification for our sins. And in this Greek tense, it's in the middle voice, meaning he has personal interest in this. This is important. Christ, who is the exact image of the Father, who holds everything in his power, by himself he did this. He went to the cross for you because he wants you to be with him in his coming kingdom. He solved the sin problem. And then the last part of verse 3, and he completed his work and is glorified in heaven. He sat down. Here's your verb. There's a verb in the other part of this sentence, but here's the carrying weight of this sentence. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the point of this is that Jesus completed his work as the God-man who died for our sins, and now he's glorified. Notice, sat down, other than standing up to greet Stephen, Acts 7, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the God, power of God. So this majesty on high means that he's glorified in heaven. God is completely satisfied with his work. And right now, having accomplished the solution to mankind's sin, he's glorified in heaven. And the day is coming, as the author will argue, where he will be glorified on earth, even with the Gentiles. His name is superior to angels. Now let's look at verse 4. He's introducing us to the next section of this chapter, verse 4. In so much, or by so much, this is an adjective, it's better. In as much, this is intensifying what he's about to say. This is so much better. Having become so much better than the angels, just as a more excellent, a superior than them name, he has inherited. So angels are important. I used to teach angelology here, and I take 4 Sundays and go off on angelology because there's so much here. I'm not going to do that this time. It's too much of an interruption. Suffice it to say, are they not all ministering spirits? And they are sent by God to give you help and sustenance. You don't pray to them. You don't worship them. You don't look to them, although you may entertain them. It's certainly possible. And, you know, the literature and the stories are full. I've met people who are completely convinced that they have had angels with them. Probably I have. I pay such little attention to what's going on around me. I'm sure God has sent his angels to take care of me from time to time. No question in my mind. When I was in 7th grade, I had a brand new paper out. First job that I had that wasn't working on the farm where I was allergic to alfalfa. It's very nice to have a job where working doesn't always make you sick. And I was driving my bicycle with a full round of papers. They hang over the paper bags, hang over the sacks of the sacks, hang over the handlebars. And I had it full. I was delivering an afternoon route. And I was driving across down the road. And there was an old 54 Cadillac that had stopped at the stop sign, right? So I drove in front of her, and this little old lady she starts driving forward. Not very fast. She took her foot off the brake, and the car starts coming towards me. And I went down between the front wheels of this 54 Cadillac. And I went between the front wheels, and she's turning. And as she turned, my bike twisted, and the rear wheel of my bike got caught under her driver's side rear wheel. And I'm under the car screaming, "Stop, lady, stop, lady, stop, lady," very fervently, as you might imagine. And she can't find the brake. In fact, I can hear, "Whoa, what am I doing?" I'm telling her, "Stop." You know, and so she's going very slowly, but the driver's side rear wheel is creeping up on my bicycle. And as it goes on the bike squirts out like a watermelon seed and hits me forward. So I'm in front of the bike between the rear wheel and the front wheel. And as she's turning, I'm getting pushed and knocked and bumped by the bicycle. And when she finally did stop, the rear wheel was on the seat of the bicycle. The next place it would have landed was on my chest. And I'm under the car looking up at the door when she finally stopped. And you know what I got as an injury from that? A little round raspberry on my back, right at my belt. That's the only injury that I had. Turns out my uncle was on the second tee of the golf course right across from the intersection, and these guys are running, waving their golf clubs, screaming, "Stop, stop." They thought for sure whoever it was dead as a doornail. So, you know, what do I think? I think, well, you know, the angels are down there pushing that bike, keeping me from getting crushed. And, you know, I didn't see any angels, but I'm sure the angels are there helping us. But what this passage does is say, look, you have someone far more important than angels, and it's the most amazing, marvelous Son of God who holds everything together by his power, and he uses angels as he will. He also uses demons. That's going to be part of our passage here. That all things are tied to the glory of his superiority. And the proof that he's superior is that he is the Son of God. This is still the same point as being superior to angels. So I only have 6 points if you're keeping track. And this last one, he's superior to angels. Look at verse 5. To which of the angels has he ever said, "You are my son? Today I have begotten you"? Which angel ever has that kind of a designation? No, they don't get it. The angels, they're all ministering spirits. How many are there? Phew. Christ created myriads upon myriads upon myriads. Only a third of the angels fell. But, you know, a third of a myriad is a lot. But there's myriads and myriads of angels. But Christ, as the Son of God, is far, far superior to them. Now, I want to close this out by taking us to Psalm 2. There's a lot of psalms in this book of Hebrews, and they're really cool. I don't know that we'll have time to go to this. I think the setting of this is actually the final war at the end of the millennium. Okay, so Christ has been reigning, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the whole earth, Zechariah calls him. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who calls him that? Isaiah could, yeah. He has been reigning for 1,000 years under the direct investment of God the Father. And I think this is when this psalm is written. When finally the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God and his Messiah. Verse 2, are you with me, Psalm chapter 2? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You know, what in the world? How many times do they have to learn that God runs this world? Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, he figured it out after 7 years out to pasture. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Okay, Satan's let loose at the end of the 1,000 years, and he goes out and deceives the nations. And they come together and say, "We're done with this reigning Christ, reigning of God and his anointed. We're done with it. Well, I'd rather die than continue in this experience. So let's go and get rid of him once and for all." And they you can read about in Revelation 20, but they surround the mountain in the millennium time. On the great plateau is the mountain of the Lord. And they gather on this plateau like the sand of the sea to destroy the Messiah and cast his rule off of him. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I have done it, and it will remain. I will declare the decree." And here's the decree. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So this is the clear declaration that Jesus is God's son, and he rules with power. "So therefore," he says, "you wise kings will do this," verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Since this is the conclusion of the world's history, do this now." And this fits really well into the argument of Hebrews. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So we're going to start this book study together. And my encouragement to us is that we should let us worship and serve the marvelous Son of God. Paul?